News, NBC, O'Neill, and that we have started bombing, we have started raiding Baghdad. The president's message to us was mainly warning us that it may take longer than we're thinking, encouraging our military, and he mentioned prayer and asking for prayer a lot. Apparently, the war was started so quickly because we had some kind of target of opportunity that occurred because of some intelligence we got from some high-level Iraqis inside Iraq and said now and showed us some places to bomb, and I have heard, don't know if it's true, but one of those places, there were some very, very high-level Iraqis in that place, and we learned about that from the inside. So that's about all we know at this point. So it's definitely something we need to be praying about and disciplining ourselves to be praying about, as we have been learning about retreat. And last week, I was praying this morning, and the zipper in my Bible cover, it got some Kleenex got caught in it, you know, and I found myself, I'm sitting there during one time I should have been praying, and I'm picking the Kleenex, you know, out of a zipper, you know, and I'm just picking and picking, and all of a sudden I kind of sense the Lord saying, this is a distraction, you know, do you know? And you know what I did? I thought, yeah, it is, Lord, this is going to be a really good example to use when I share with the ladies. And I kept picking and picking and picking, and all that, and then it was kind of like the Lord said, stop it. You know, and so I did, but just to watch those distractions, because prayer is so powerful, you will have them. As we enter chapter 10, it may seem like we are entering a new subject, but we are not. We are still dealing with this area of liberties, and Paul began to address this question two chapters ago in chapter 8. And first he gave us the criteria of not judging by just knowledge, because simple knowledge of Scripture is not enough when we're dealing with the gray areas. Why? Because Scripture does not specifically deal with each gray area, and participation in things that the Bible does not specifically deal with or address are ruled by a higher law, that law of love and consideration of others. We are to consider whether or not this liberty we could have or do have could be stumbling to someone else, could be an enticement, could lead another person into what would be sin for them. And then last week in chapter 9, Paul used his own life as an example. And although he had all the rights of the apostle, he chose not to use some of those rights. And the specific right he was talking about, he was not going to ask for pay, which apostles deserved, from the people of Corinth. God had not compelled him to ask for pay. So it was an act of love on his part. It was something he wanted to do. Now, considering his goal, that of winning others to Christ, he felt that if he received payment for doing work that would win others to Christ in Corinth, in that specific church with those people, he felt it would hinder his goal. And see, for Paul, any action on his part that would hinder the goal of winning others to Christ, that liberty had to go. He would deny that. And he ended chapter 9 describing the way he ran towards his goal with discipline, with everything he had. Again, denying anything that would get in the way. Our goals determine our actions. Let me say that again because it's important. Our goals determine our actions, and our actions reveal our true goals. You may not know what somebody's goals are in life, what is really important to them. Watch how they behave, and you'll be able to tell. So if we're not living these spiritually self-disciplined lives, running in the race like Paul is calling us to do, it says that there's something else that's more important to us than running that race. If we're not running it full on, we've got to examine our lives. Okay, why? What's hindering me? And we will see that very often there's something else more important. So what do you do when you find yourself in that place? You know, you get that conviction and you think, you know, I want to run like Paul. I'm going to run like Paul. And, you know, you last for a couple hours and you find you're not running that well. You know, we get so frustrated. And I found that happened so many times in my life. And what I find myself saying is, oh, God, cleanse my heart. You know, it's not my actions that I need to be worried about. My heart is so bad. It's so selfish. It's so lazy. And very often we have to bring it way back to the basics and go, God, fix my heart. It's not my actions I need to be concentrating on. Why is my heart so bad? Psalm 51:10, David says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And sometimes we have to go right back to that. Lord, clean my heart up. Paul described his fear in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 9, when he said, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. We talked about last week Paul's fear of getting to heaven and not receiving any of the rewards he preached to others about, being disqualified for the crowns that he had so longed for. And that was a dreadful thought for Paul. Is that a dreadful thought to you? Or just something like, well, I hope it doesn't happen. What about being disqualified in this life? Not only being disqualified in heaven from receiving rewards, but being disqualified in this life. See, the very next verse after Psalm 51:10 is Psalm 51:11. And after David asked the Lord to create in him a new heart, he makes another request, and he says this, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, we know that the Lord has promised never to leave us or forsake us. But when there's sin in our lives, there's that sense, there's that separation, because we created that separation between us and the Father because of our sin. How precious the Lord's presence was to David, and he didn't want anything in his life to get between him and the Lord. And then he prayed, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, in the Old Testament days, the Holy Spirit kind of came and went. He moved upon someone's life, and then he moved off, and then he moved on. And it was different than it is with us as New Testament believers. Ephesians 1:13 tells us that when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ into our life, we are sealed, we are stamped with that permanent stamp, she's mine, with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes inside of each and every believer and dwells in us, abides in us, until he takes us home to be with him forever in heaven. So he's not going to leave us as David feared. But Paul had a similar fear about the Holy Spirit leaving him. It's that fear of that anointing coming off of his life. I was listening this morning before we came in. Maria was playing a tape of Jenna Grisade's, you know, and Jenna's anointed. And we all know that, you know, and I could sense myself just, the Lord just kind of settling me, you know, as I was listening to the tape. And see, if Jenna walks away from the Lord, you know what's going to happen? She's still going to be a really good singer, but the anointing's off, you know. And that's what we need to not be afraid of, but be watchful of, and know that if we're not walking with the Lord, we could lose that sense of the Holy Spirit, that anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that would be an awful thing. You know, when Samson arrived here on this earth, you know, he was called by God to be a Nazarite, to be used of God to deliver the people of Israel. Anointed man, he was given strength beyond all others. And that strength was given to be used for God's purposes. But Samson instead lived for his weakness, and it was women. And yet we know that even when he was living in sin, God continued to use him over and over and over again. And that gives us kind of a false sense sometimes that we feel like, well, God's still using me. You know, the lightning hasn't struck yet. I guess my sin's not that bad. And see, Samson had kind of fallen into that. But one day God said, enough. Enough. And the anointing was off, and the strength was taken away. And he was captured by the Philistines and treated very, very badly. And one day the Philistines decided to have a feast, and they tied Samson between two columns and mocked him and celebrated how they had got God's man. And Samson cried out, you know, just one more time, Lord. Give me that strength. Give me that anointing. And God did. And he pulled those columns in, and he pulled the whole temple down on the Philistines. And only came back for that moment. But the regrets never left Samson. You know, how very sad. And see, Paul is saying that, you know, I know that could happen to me. If I don't press on, if I don't stay running in this race, if I don't discipline myself, I could fall away from the Lord just like anybody else, not lose my salvation, but lose that anointing. And that was a scary thing for Paul. From what he wrote in chapter 9, he didn't regret giving up any of his liberties, because not only was it a benefit of others, but for him, it was something that it did and helped his relationship with the Lord. That sense of being right, that sense of living the way that God would have him live, was worth everything. Liberties that hindered others hindered Paul. So he truly views this idea of being disqualified as a possibility in his life. And so he moves into chapter 10. And he gives us an example. The example of the Israelites. And in using this example, Paul's saying, it's not a remote possibility that I could fall in my walk and be disqualified. And he's saying, look at the Israelites. They were enjoying all the benefits of belonging to the Lord, and they blew it. And they missed out on walking in the joy of God's promises. It was like Paul was saying to them, so don't say to me, Paul, it could never happen to you. Look at the Israelites. It happened to them. So let's take a few minutes and do just that. Let's look at the Israelites. Because now we believe that what happened to Israel is kind of like a type of the Christian life. And by that I mean this. Being in Egypt, their life in Egypt represented the unsaved life, the life of slavery to sin. And then God delivered Israel from that life of slavery. He redeemed them. He saved them from that life and death in that land. However, because of unbelief, it says most of them were not able to enter into the promised land. Now, the promised land is not an example of heaven. How do we know that? Well, think about what heaven is like and what the promised land was like. It wasn't free of pain. It wasn't free of attacks from the enemy. It wasn't free of temptations to sin. In 1 Corinthians 13, when we study that, we will see that in this life here, we need faith, we need hope, and we need love. In heaven, all we need is love. We won't need faith and hope anymore, because we will see all things come to pass. We will experience the fulfillment of all of our hopes. We won't have to hope anything good will happen to us. It will be happening to us all the time. But faith and hope were still very necessary in the promised land. So the promised land, rather than representing heaven, represents the spirit-filled, the spirit-controlled life, the victorious Christian life that God wants for us on this earth. So God delivered Israel, and they reaped all the benefits of the delivered life. And Paul gives us five examples of that. Firstly, they were all under the cloud. God had placed a cloud over them that led them, that guided them during the day where they should go. All they had to do was follow that cloud. We have that same benefit. It's not a physical cloud that hovers over us. It's the Holy Spirit. John 6:13 says that the Holy Spirit will guide us in all truth. So he is now our guide. Secondly, they all passed through the sea. When they came to the edge of the land and the Egyptians were hotly pursuing them, God provided for them a way out by opening up the Red Sea so they could cross it. The Egyptians, the unsaved, did not have that benefit. We'll talk a little bit more about that, or a lot more about that, when we get to verse 13 of this chapter, about how God provides for us too a way of deliverance. Thirdly, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, baptized into Moses is not talking about what we consider the water baptism now, but it's talking about that they were all unified under one leader, being Moses. Exodus 14:31 says, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Through the appearance of the cloud and the deliverance through the Red Sea, the people recognize Moses is God's chosen leader. Moses is the one that we are to follow. As all Christians realize, who are we to follow? Jesus Christ is our leader. And many of the Jews recognize that as Jesus did miracles before them. John 3:2 says, this man, speaking of Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Jesus is our, we have been baptized into Jesus Christ. We have been unified under his leadership. Fourthly, they all ate the same spiritual food. Exodus 16:4 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not.'" God provided daily food for the Israelites, and it's called spiritual food because it came from God, and that makes it spiritual. In John 6:32 and 33, Jesus says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then two verses later, in verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger." So we have that provision of the real, true provision in our life, Jesus Christ, our bread of life. Then fifthly, they all drank the same spiritual drink. Exodus 17:6 says, "Behold, I will stand before you, there in the rock in Horeb, and you shall," God's talking to Moses, "and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in sight of the elders of Israel. God provided through that rock, and it was something that all of Israel knew was a miracle, the way he took care of them. In John 7, verses 37 and 39, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when they were celebrating this miracle of what God had done to provide water for the Israelites, Jesus stood up, it says, and he cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. You know, can you imagine what that day must have been like? All the Jews celebrating what happened, the miracle thousands of years ago, and he just stood up and said, "I am he. Come to me. If anyone thirsts, come to me. I'm the living water." So as Israel had great benefits because they were God's people, so do all believers. But look at verse 5. See, in verse 5 it talks about that most of them live their whole lives in the wilderness. Most of them never knew the victory of the Spirit-filled life. Most of them never experienced the benefits of the Promised Land. They died as God's people, but they died having spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. And Paul wrote in verse 6, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them." And then look at verse 11 again. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." All these things happened. You know, what a great phrase. These things really happened. They're not little stories that someone made up. They're not little moral lessons. These things really did happen. And they were given that you and I might be admonished. Admonition is a word of encouragement or reproof which leads to correct behavior. So they are given to you and me to get us to look at the example of Israel, to get us to walk the right way. So let's see. All of Israel had God's guidance, his deliverance. They had a leader to follow, and they had daily provision of their needs. Now, not a bad deal, wouldn't you say? Pretty good deal. And we would agree with that. And really, if we were to be honest, we'd say more than that about Israel, wouldn't we? And most of us have said things like, "How could they?" You know, have you ever had that judgmental attitude about Israel? Look at all God did for them, and they did all those horrible things, and they turned their back on them. You know, how could they? If it were me, you know, wouldn't have happened. And we've all kind of said those kind of things. Well, think about it. As a believer, we've got God's guidance. We've got God's deliverance. We've been given our precious Lord Jesus Christ as an example to follow. And we have provision for our daily needs. And you think, well, I don't know about the provision for daily needs thing. You know, I mean, But think about it. How many of you ever missed a meal? I mean, really missed a meal because there just wasn't a way to be able to eat. Didn't happen. You know, now some of you might say, well, but I haven't had meals like I'd like to have. You know, I would have liked to have something different to eat than what we had to eat sometimes. What do you think the manna tasted like? You know, maybe the manna was like having beans every day. No. We complain sometimes because all we've been able to have is beans or rice or not the good, more expensive kind of food. What did Israel do? All they were doing was saying they were sick and tired of the manna. How many times have you and I said something like that too? I'm sick and tired of living like this. What's the difference? See, all Israel was doing was saying they wanted more. They wanted more than what God was providing for them. They wanted something different. Look at their sins closely before you judge them too harshly. It says they lusted after evil things. Lust means desire, to long after. So they desired, they longed after what's classified here as evil things. But now what do you know in Scripture that Israel lusted after? I can't think of too much. All I can think of is they didn't want the manna. They lusted after something else besides the manna. They lusted after a better lifestyle than what they were living in the wilderness. And they wanted the old life, parts of the old life in Egypt. How can we relate to that same kind of sin? What else did they do? They became idolaters. And you go, well, that's a pretty bad thing. But how did it happen? Think about how it happened when they first started worshiping those calves that Aaron made. They just got bored. They got restless. And they didn't know what happened to their leader. You know, their leader went up on Mount Sinai and they waited and waited and waited. And he was the one that represented God to them, and he didn't come down. And they started wondering. And in their time of dryness, they sought something else to follow. They asked Aaron that he would make them a God that they could relate to. A physical representation of the God that delivered them from Egypt. And then I think they would have said, we tried. We waited. We can't do it anymore. We need something tangible. We need real arms around us. That's how they fell. Verse 8 says they committed sexual immorality. Terrible thing again. And we would all agree, terrible. But how did that get started? They just started hanging around with the Moabites. And soon they fell to the way of the Moabites. They didn't start hanging around with the Moabites saying, well, you know, we're going to hang around with them, and you know what? We're going to start sinning just like them. No, they started hanging around in the attitude of, we're God's people. We're beyond that. We're holy. And what happened? They fell into the sins of the people they were around. How often we think we can stand, we think we can hang around with people that are doing things that we know are wrong. And very often I have people come in and have rededicated their lives, especially young people, you know, and they say, you know, I don't want the party scene anymore. I'm not going to hang around with those people. I know they're really bad. Not till I get stronger. And what do you know, see? They're not going to get strong enough to hang around with the things of the world. We are never, none of us, are ever strong enough to fellowship on a consistent basis with the people of the world. We will be affected. And so was Israel. Take heed, as Paul would say. You will never be that strong. That will never happen. Excuse me. I read a quote recently that was addressing the question that we all have about how could so many people in Germany follow an evil man like Hitler. You know, how could that happen? And the quote said this. He said, how easy it is to march in step once you started. How easy it is to march in step once you started. And Satan knows that all too well about you and me. Get him started. Just have him take one step towards the way he wants me to go. And I'm gone. You're gone. So all he does, that's his goal, just one step. He doesn't come to you and me and say, you know what, I'm going to have you be marching out there in sin, marching right along with the rest of the world. You know, So he comes along and he says, one step. And that's what happened in Germany, how easy it is to march in step once you started. 1 Corinthians 10:9 says they tempted Christ. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, it says this, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Think about that. How must that affect the heart of the Lord? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? There's no food. There's no water. Look what he had been doing and providing with them. And then they said, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. We hate what you've been providing for us. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. What did they do that is described as tempting Christ? They question God's faithfulness to them. How many times have you and I done something very, very similar? Then lastly, the sin mentioned in verse 10, they complained, and I don't think I need to say anything about that. We can all go, okay. So their sins are our sins, aren't they? And Paul is rehearsing the benefits of being saved and the sins of the saved for our admonition. Because you can clearly see in these verses, God is not mocked. He sees our sins, and he does deal with them. Therefore, verse 12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let him who thinks he is beyond all these kinds of sin, let him who thinks God's going to hold him up while he sins, take heed, beware, behold, pay attention, lest he fall. And as I was studying, I was really trying to get a hold of this word lest. You know, it's a simple word in the dictionary, and yet I was trying to see how is it used biblically. And when I looked up other times that it's used, it has a sense of being a very good possibility. It's like, don't step on that broken board lest you fall. You know, if you step out on there, you're going to fall, so don't step on it. And Paul's saying, if you think you stand, take heed, be careful. Because if you're standing in your own strength, you're going to fall. Again, remember Samson. You know, he thought he could stand. He fell prey to that, thinking that the strength that he had was his own strength. And he fell greatly. And you and I are not able to stand on our own apart from abiding in Christ. Be careful when you think you are all right spiritually and you haven't been following spiritual principles, lest you fall. You can count on it. Be careful when you think you're better. Be careful when you think you're strong enough. Be careful when you judge others. Be careful when you think you are okay, lest you fall. Lest you fall like the Israelites did. Lest you disqualify yourself from walking in God's anointing, walking in the victory of knowing Jesus. Take heed, be careful, but don't fear. Don't live in trembling that you just can't do it. Don't live like I'm doomed to Israel's fate. Why? Because verse 13 says this, no temptation is overtaken or caught up with you except as in common to man, but God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And we're going to park here for the rest of our time tonight. A temptation is not just a solicitation to do evil, but it can be a trial of any kind. A solicitation to evil, something put or brought into our lives for the purpose of tripping us up and getting us to sin, is never, ever from God. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So that kind of temptation is part of what Paul is referring to here, but there's another kind of temptation that is part of this 1 Corinthians 10:13 too, and that's what we would define as a trial. Now, a trial is something divinely sent or divinely aloud for the purpose of teaching us patience and Christian maturity and for the purpose of proving our faith. The goal of the enemy, whether it's a temptation or a trial, even if it's a trial that God has ordained in our life, is to get you to sin. Even if that sin is simply to doubt God. I was reading the other day about trials and temptations, and the author made an interesting point. He said that very often God allows circumstances in our lives that will cause us to question his character because those circumstances are contrary to the way we think God is. And don't you find that very often when you're in a trial, something happens, you're just like, wow, I didn't think the Lord would do that, or I didn't think he'd let that happen to me. And you start kind of questioning him. And God allows that because it causes us to make a choice. Am I going to go with what the circumstances are saying to me about God, or what I'm going to go with what God says about himself? And Satan knows this. And so he uses those times to get us to believe in the circumstances, which shout out to you and me, God's not faithful. He doesn't care about you. He is going to leave you. He is going to let you down. This trial is different. This trial is the one that's going to get you. This is going to break you. This trial is unbearable, and it's going to do you under. Ever bought into those thoughts? You know, when you see the circumstances and you just start believing, I know God said, but this is the way it looks. It looks like I can't handle this one. This one's going to be the death of me. Excuse me. Neither a temptation or a trial has happened in your life that is unique to you. It's common to man. It has happened to many. It's a part of life. Not that it's not a big deal, but it's not insurmountable. Does it help you to know that? You know, when something hits your life, something hard, to know that this isn't unique to me. Others have had to go through circumstances just like this. And every bit is difficult. It helps me to know that, because it helps me to know this is not unique. This is not different, what I'm going through. Somehow we think that when a trial is unique to us, then the common answers that we find in the Bible don't apply. You ever think like that? You know, it's like, what I'm going through is different. You know, my marriage problems, what my marriage is like, is different from what the Bible's talking about. You know, my loneliness is harder than what the Bible's talking about. My weaknesses are different. This temptation really is too hard to say no to. So you ever think of things like that? And then we read 1 Corinthians 10:13. No, no, no. None of those things are true. Jesus promised in this world that we would have tribulation, and yet somehow we view our personal trials, our personal tribulations, as different from what Jesus promised, don't we?
You have reached the
I know we're going to have tribulations in this world, but not like this. You know, what I'm going through now, that's not what Jesus was talking about. And we all tend to think like that. For me, being reminded that whatever the hard times are, whatever temptations come my way, they're not different from what man's experienced throughout the ages. That helps. They're hurtful, and they're strong, but they're common. Yes, some people are hit much harder in this life than others, but no one can say what they've gone through is totally unique, and especially they cannot say that what they've gone through is beyond the answers that God has provided. So for me, knowing this truth kind of rips away at my excuses and my murmuring. What's the first thing we are to remember here when we are tried? It says God is faithful. I want to read you several verses that would be good to just hide away in your heart as reminders. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Psalm 89:33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Lamentations 3:22-23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. 2 Timothy 2:11-13. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Hebrews 6:18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. And lastly, Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he, speaking of Jesus, who sat on him, was called Faithful and True. You know, take those references, go home, look them up, hide them in your heart. God is faithful. He will be what he promised to do. He will be who he promised to be, because he can't do or be anything else than faithful. He will not, Scripture says, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Will not. God who cannot lie, God who keeps his promises, will not allow it. As he commanded Satan, when Satan got permission to afflict Job, he said to him, "This far and no further." He limited the trial that was to come Job's way. And he limits the trials that will come our way. And they are limited, as I see them, in at least two ways. They are not allowed unless God has a good purpose for them. See, he doesn't allow things to, hard things to happen in our life just for the fun of it, or just because we don't matter, because we do matter. So whenever anything hard comes in our life, we can know that that is necessary in the eyes of our Lord in our lives to accomplish the purposes that he wants to accomplish, that we need to have accomplished in our lives. And we need to know that. He sets the limit, and he doesn't just blatantly let bad things happen to us. And then, secondly, there will never be more than we can handle. Why? Because he doesn't design trials to crush us, and they're not allowed to crumble us or cause us to lose our minds. Romans 8:28 reminds us, all things work together for good. So God sets limits to make sure that happens. And sometimes, you and I know, he takes us right to the very edge of where we just don't know if we're going to be able to handle it or not. You know, to the very edge of all that we are and all we can be. It's like, you know, taking you right to the edge of a cliff, and you feel like, I'm going over. I'm going over in this. And I kind of, as I was thinking about that, it was a neat way for me to picture it, because I pictured myself on the edge of a cliff, and you know, the wind just really, really blowing to where you just can't handle it anymore, and you look like, I'm going over. But Psalm 42 says, he set our feet on a rock. And you know what? You know how you kind of set, and if you're working with, I don't know what you would call it, but you're working with some kind of craft, and you're setting something in a real firm kind of material. And that's what he does with our feet. You know, he sets us in this material that our feet are not going to slip. And yet the winds are pushing us as hard as they can, but because we're so established on him, even if it's the edge of the cliff, we're not going over. Do you believe that? See, if you believe it, you'll be so much better off, because as hard as it gets, you'll know, I can handle it. It's not going to knock me over the cliff. I'm not going to lose it in this. God's will holding me together. And if any of you are artists, I'd love to have a kind of draw a picture of that, of just being right at the edge of the cliff, but you're not going to go over. Now besides not allowing a temptation to be beyond what we can take, verse 13 also says that with the temptation, he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, this word does not as much mean a way out, and we would like it to, because that's what we want. You know, the temptation hits, it's like, where's the way out of this temptation, Lord? The trial hits, and show me how I can get out of it. That's not what it's really talking about. He does provide a way out when a temptation is for something to get you to sin. There's always a way to flee from that. But in terms of a trial, it doesn't mean that. What it means is it has the idea of a landing place. As it was used in the days of Paul, it was a nautical term. And the idea is that he will not only allow us to escape temptation, but he will enable us to land safely and victoriously on the other side of the temptation. He's going to give us the power to handle it in a way that when it's all over, we've won, God's had his way, and he's accomplished the things that are important rather than Satan having his way. Now notice, he will make this way of escape available. See, it's up to you and me if we take it or not. The Israelites didn't take it, so they fell. And Satan's designs won in their lives. May we look for the way that God has provided for us so that we can bear it and endure it and get out of it the purposes that he has. 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises us, see, that it's there. And it's important that we believe it. I've used the example before, but if I was looking for a piece of paper and I thought I put it in my Bible, but I wasn't sure, I would look through my Bible, I'd kind of just flip through it and not too seriously and think, well, guess it's not there. But if I put a piece of paper in my Bible and I know, you know, I remember putting it in there, what am I going to do? I'm going to look and I'm going to look and I'm going to look till I find that piece of paper. I'm going to trust that it's in there and I'm not going to go looking anywhere else. And see, the Lord has said, I will give you a way of escape. I will give you ways to handle this. And if we believe him, we're not going to look to other ways. We're not going to say, oh, I tried God's way, but it doesn't work, so I'm going to try something else. We're going to go, no, God promised me he's going to get me through this. God promised he would empower me. I'm going to keep looking to him. And see, it's not really that hard. Sometimes we see God as, well, God's going to show me a way, and if I don't pay attention, I'm going to miss it. You ever think like that? You know, and you think maybe God's going to come and kind of whisper it, and you go, what, Lord? Told you. You missed it. Sometimes we think of him like that, or you know, kind of hiding behind something. It's like, well, if you can find me, I'll give you the answer. God delights in delivering us. He wants to give us that way of escape. We just need to seek it. This is not to make light of trials you and I go through. And often it's the fear of where that trial is going to take us or how bad it will get that is crippling to us. It's the what-ifs of life. And we find ourselves thinking, I don't know what I'll do if that happens. If that happens, I'm done. I know I won't be able to handle it. I don't think I could take it if that happens. We can know this. If we abide in him, we will be able to handle whatever happens. He's promised that. I read of an example of a missionary one time who had been condemned to be burned at the stake the next day. And he's sitting in his prison cell thinking, how am I going to do this? You know, they're going to torch my body and my whole body's going to go up in flames. How am I ever going to be able to bear something like that? And as he was sitting in his prison cell, there was a little candlestick. He's watching it, and he finally thought, well, I'll test myself, see how I can handle it. And he put his finger over the flame for a while. And within seconds, you know, pulls it back. And then he was like, I can't even put my finger over the flame of a candle. I'm never going to be able to bear what I've been destined to do tomorrow. You know, have you ever felt like that? If that happens, but see, God promised we will be able to handle whatever comes our way. And history tells us that next day that missionary was burned at the stake. But it said he died victoriously and he died strong. He didn't die panicking. He didn't die saying, I can't do it, and screaming, because God enabled him. But see, God doesn't enable us to go through a trial that could happen and give us that enabling today. He gives us that enabling when if it happens. I mean, what are statistics? 97.99% of the things we worry about never even happen in the first place. And it's that, do we really believe 1 Corinthians 10:13? At the Christian Life and Witnessing class last night, the teacher gave the example of calling a pediatrician in the middle of the night, you know, and you know how we've probably all done that as moms, you know, and called and just like, my baby's got a rash, I don't know what to do, and you know, we panic and the baby's going to die, you know, and the pediatrician goes, okay, what's the rash look like? Okay, is it moving around? Is it staying in one place? Is it blotchy? Is it raised? It's like this, and I, it's getting worse. Does every minute I see one more rash coming out? What am I going to do? Okay, well, this is probably what it is. You know, I'll call the pharmacy, give you antibiotic here or something for the rash. And the pediatrician is so calm. You know, why is that? Because, see, he's gone over hundreds of times, thousands of times, moms calling and saying, it's the end of the world, my baby's got a rash, and I think he needs to go to the hospital, or he's going to stop breathing. Well, and he's going, no, that's not what's going to happen. And see, I've walked with the Lord long enough, well, to back up, the teacher last night was talking about, very often a pastor is like that pediatrician, you know, and you call the pastor, and you don't get the pastor going, oh no, I can't believe that happened to you, what are you going to do? You don't get that. Why? Because I know in my life, I've walked with the Lord long enough, and I've seen him be faithful over and over again, that when you call me and say life is falling apart, it's not my reaction or non-reaction that shows that I don't have compassion. I have compassion, but I know something. I'm not afraid for you. Because I truly believe, 1 Corinthians 10:13, you're going to be okay. It's going to be hard. And I'll grieve for you and I'll pray for you. But I'm not scared for you. Because I know our God is faithful. And I know when you walk with him, you will be able to handle it. And this is what Paul is encouraging us. Very often, when someone calls a pastor, they don't find comfort from the pastor. You know why? Because they don't want the promises that we have in the Bible to offer, you know, that God's going to take care of you. It's going to be all right. It's like, no, I want it to work out this way, my way. And, you know, we can't promise that, can we? And so sometimes a person gets really mad and frustrated. You know, tell me what I want to hear. But that's not really what we need. We need to know the truths of the Word. God is faithful. You will be able to handle it. He will provide for you a way of escape. He will provide you the power to get on the other side of this trial victoriously. So verse 14 says, wherefore, because of these things, apply the truths of the next verses. Flee idolatry. Run from sin. And then Paul goes back to this original question of eating things offered to idols, using communion as an example, and we'll cover the importance of communion in the last half of chapter 11 in a few weeks. But Paul's point here is that in celebrating communion, it's not just eating crackers and wine or grape juice. It's fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he uses a very interesting comparison. He's saying, and when you eat meat in a pagan celebration, you're fellowshipping with demons. Serious stuff he's talking about, and he reminds us of the guideline that he uses. In verse 24, he says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And then verse 31, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. In conclusion, don't mess with the things of the enemy. He's behind idol worship, and he's behind all sin, and he will get you and me if we're not abiding. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul wrote, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Satan's goal is to bring you and me under bondage. And he gets us there by convincing us of one of two things. One, he convinces us that we can stand. Because we're either strong enough, or that sin is really not a big deal. Or secondly, the reverse of that, he convinces us, sin's too big. The trial's too much. You can't help but give in to it. He's a liar. Watch your liberties. They may be not only the things that cause others to fall, but like the Israelites, they may be the very things that cause you to spend your life wandering around in the wilderness rather than living in the victories that God has for you. See, Paul's goal was Christ and winning others to him. And so he disciplined himself and ran with that goal forefront in his mind all the time. That's what he thought. Is this going to glorify my Lord? Would this help win somebody to Christ? And he ran, and he ran in victory. Israel's goal, self. And so rather than running, they wandered. The choice is ours. Let's pray. Father, even in the midst of hard personal trials, hard things going on in the world, you reign and rule and sit upon the throne, and you are faithful to keep your promises. And we're going to be all right. Lord, may we live lives where we don't miss out on anything that you have for us. When the hard times hit, may we look for what you want to teach us, for the empowering that you give us to endure, to get on the other side in a victorious way. When the temptations hit, may we know never, ever are they stronger than what we can be in you. Lord, help us to run as Paul ran, Lord. God, we don't want to look back on our lives and look at them as just wandering around in the wilderness, saved but not victorious. Make us victorious runners, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty, precious name. Amen. Let's stand.